Let me just read to you from Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. I think that's a fitting text to be read this morning in light of our topic this morning. We come to week number 2 of a series that we call Crucial Conversations. Every year we do this series, and it is targeting key issues that we need to address. And so last week it was the issue of evil and how evil, the presence and the reality of evil, is one of the best arguments for arguing for the reality of God. This morning we are addressing what we would call, what we don't call, what has been called progressive Christianity. And I would say this, in all honesty, this is the 12th year of doing this series. I think perhaps this is one of the more timely and more crucial topics for us to address as a church and as a culture. It's, I think, one of the most urgent, one of the most relevant topics that we can talk about this morning. And Elisa, who will come to the platform in just a moment, does an excellent job in addressing this issue. To help us understand a little bit of it, last week Amanda gave the imagery of when she talked about going for a drift dive. If you were here for that, she talked about diving into the ocean, and it's a drift dive because when you come back up, you're over here and the boat's over there because the boat's anchored and you're not. And so she used that illustration to talk about how sometimes in our faith we can drift. And we're not where we once were. And in a sense, what can happen is we can deconstruct our faith to where we now find ourselves. So we talked about that last week a little bit in the announcement. The way we'd like just to extend that illustration is some of us, as you listen to Elisa this morning, will say, yeah, I'm drifting and I'm loving it. Or no, I'm not loving it. Some of you might say, though, I'm not drifting. I'm actually in the boat. I feel anchored in my faith, but I'm not sure what to do with this drift because my kid's over there, or my spouse is over there, or my friend is over there, or it seems like so much of my Christian culture is over there. And what am I supposed to do? How do I understand what's going on? So that was an image, I think, that was helpful last week as we established why this is such a crucial conversation. So Elisa is here. This past summer, I was driving in my car listening to a podcast, and I heard Elisa being interviewed by Tim Barnett, who actually has spoken here a couple years ago. And I just thought, wow, what she's talking about is what we need to hear. So that's sometimes how we get our speakers. Hear a podcast and go, she needs to tell that story. She needs to tell that here this morning. So we're really glad to have you here, Elisa. Glad you got through the snow. Glad you arrived safely. The one thing I would say to you folks as Elisa comes in just a second is one of the things we're doing differently over these last three weeks is we're encouraging you to listen, yes, but also take notes and ask yourself the question, how does what's being said right now informing me on how I can pray? Oftentimes we don't listen to the message to know how to pray. We maybe are looking for action or shape my life or something like that, which is great. But we really want you to listen this morning. The insert's there. How do I pray this out in the days ahead? And or how do I discuss this in the life group I'm part of? Because there's a discussion guide there as well. And so what'll happen at the end of the message, instead of closing with music, which is what we often do, always do almost, is we're going to close in prayer. And I will give you a chance to respond in prayer based on what Elisa has said. So can you join with me and welcome Elisa to our platform this morning? So glad that she is here.
Thank you so much. I'm going to move this over just a touch. Just a skosh. Thank you. Should we just make sure it's hooked up now? Last service I was talking and then I went to go use my slides and it wasn't plugged in. So we're just going to do that right now. So we can have awkward pause at the beginning rather than the awkward pause later. Here, I'm going to let you do that while I talk. Well, it's so great to be back to the wonderful country of Canada. As best as I can remember, I think I haven't been here in about 16 years. So it's been a while, and learned a few things this weekend, one of which is that I need to buy some snow boots for future appearances in places that get a lot of snow. I come from Tennessee, where we get snow maybe once a year. And when I say snow, I mean a few flakes fall from the sky and melt on the ground, basically, and the whole city shuts down. Like, people are fighting over bread and milk at the supermarket. And I don't know why, because I'm thinking, if you're going to be snowed in your house for a couple of days, don't you want like a nice salad or, you know, maybe some toast? I don't know. I don't get the whole bread and milk thing, but it does. It sells out every time. So our city just panics when there's snow. But it's great to be back. I always love coming here. I've actually been coming to Canada since I was a teenager. First time I came was to come and sing for a church in Canada. So some of my earliest experiences performing were here in this great country. So it's great to be back. So Pastor mentioned I'm going to be talking to you about progressive Christianity, but before I get to what progressive Christianity is and why we're even bothering talking about it, I wanted to tell you a bit about my story, a little bit about what led me to care about it. So I want to start with a question. How many of you were raised in the Christian church? Okay, about the same as last service. Maybe half to maybe 60% of you were raised in a Christian home or raised in the church in some sense. I was as well. I was raised in California, sort of in that evangelical subculture of the 80s and 90s. Now, I don't know how it was here in Canada, but the evangelical subculture in the 80s and 90s in the States was a little weird, right? There was a lot of moralism. There was a lot of legalism. There were traveling plays that would depict Satan emerging from a fiery pit to drag all the poor people that never got to hear the gospel off to hell, and it was all very scary, and you got saved like 50 times every weekend because you just wanted to be sure. And so that's kind of how I was raised. Of course, my parents weren't really so much like that, but that was the culture at large. I was raised by great Christian parents who loved Jesus. Our home was very devoutly Christian, but I look back and I really think that my parents modeled for me the real thing. They prayed with us. They read the Bible with us. They repented in front of us when they did, or into us when they did things wrong. And so that was a very integral part of what I understood Christianity to be. Another integral part was that my parents were people who loved other people. My mom raised us going to the Fred Jordan Mission every weekend to work the soup lines there on Skid Row. I regularly interacted with homeless people and drug dealers and drug addicts and watched my mom hug prostitutes. And it was just, that was a normal part of what I understood Christianity to be. These are people who love God, they love the Bible, and they love other people. The outpouring of their faith was to always serve others. And so I went into some inner city ministry in my early 20s after high school. I moved to New York City and worked in a youth center in the Lower East Side of Manhattan, where we ran an after school program. And it was just one of the most fulfilling things I've ever done. I've just always loved doing that kind of work. My dad had us doing street ministry all my life. So in addition to the homeless ministry, we'd get out with our karaoke boxes on Hollywood Boulevard and sing. I'd sing to my little Sandy Patty track and preach the gospel to people. And so I met a lot of different kind of people growing up. And so as I grew up, I was kind of the kid you wouldn't worry about, right? I was the one in youth group where you would look at me and say, she's going to be just fine. She will never doubt her faith. She is going to be the one that we don't have to worry about. We're going to worry about Johnny over here, but not her. She'll be fine. I led prayer meetings on my Christian high school campus. I led the worship team. I went on every mission trip my church made available and just loved Jesus as far back as I can remember. And as early as I began to read and write, I read and studied my Bible. I loved the Bible. There was nothing in the Bible. I read through the whole Bible by the time I was 12, except for just a few parts of Numbers, if we're honest. But I read through the whole Bible, and I just nothing jumped out at me, and where I went, ooh, that's like I have to struggle with that. Just everything was exciting. When David got into battle, it was exciting, and I just didn't see some of the more troubling passages that people now see, and I just loved the Bible. And I realize now that that's not normal. Like, 9-year-olds don't normally highlight their Bibles and with all these notes, but I just loved it. I knew this book was true. I knew it was the Word of God. But I didn't really know why. My faith was informed by what I saw in my life. I watched the gospel regularly transform the lives of drug dealers and drug addicts and gang members. I saw that happen all the time. So I knew it was real. It's not like it was just a blind faith. But what I didn't realize was that it had never been tested intellectually. I'd never really studied, you know, formally some theology. I'd never really studied church history. I just hadn't studied any kind of philosophy. I just took it at what it was. And so it was intellectually untested. And this wasn't something that I would realize until I was an adult. So after my time in New York, I spent a few years on the road touring with a Christian music group called Zoe Girl. Does anyone remember Zoe Girl? A few of you will remember. Actually came to Canada with Zoe Girl. That was my trip about 16 years ago. But we toured the world, really, just singing our Christian songs, trying to encourage young Christian girls to be strong in their faith, to be bold and not shrink back or give into culture on things. And so we just toured that for about 7 or 8 years. And toward the end of my time touring with Zoe Girl, I realized that I had allowed myself to be put in a position where I was a little bit vulnerable. And what I mean by that is we were touring all the time. We were never home on Sundays. We weren't home most of the week anyway. And so I became kind of isolated from church community. We sort of lost touch with the local church, in essence, because we just weren't plugged into a local community because we were always gone. And I think that that made me vulnerable. You know, there are things about being on the road that can make you jaded and kind of hard when you go and see every kind of church that there is, especially in America, but also in other parts of the world. It can make you a little jaded. I mean, I played everything from huge mega churches where these pastors had security teams of like 12 big dudes, all the way down to tiny little churches where they couldn't believe we wore pants. And we, you know, they were very upset about that. I didn't know we were supposed to wear pants. But at any rate, I've seen it all. And so there was something about that too that sort of can make you kind of hardened and a little jaded. And so by the time we came off the road with Zoe Girl, we decided to just stop touring in an amicable way. The girls and I are still friends, but we all had gotten married and we decided we wanted to start having babies and we just didn't want to drag our babies onto the tour bus. And there was another element too. We were aimed at such young girls, like we had songs about abstinence and it just felt a little strange, you know, to be 9 months pregnant and singing about abstinence to young people. It's just time to hang it up, you know? So we came off the road, and as many new moms of babies will tell you, it can be a very isolating time. And so I was isolated from a lot of other people. We had been kind of attending a church, but we weren't heavily involved. And I was home with this baby all the time. I was used to going all over the world and catered dinners and all this stuff. And I'm just like, I've got these diapers to change all the time. And I was exhausted and kind of isolated a little bit. And so around that time, a local church invited me to come sing some worship. And so I went to this church. It was just a non-denominational, local, evangelical, Christian, run-of-the-mill Christian church in the heart of Middle Tennessee, where I lived. And my husband and I were just captivated by this church. We were captivated by the pastor. He had this intellectual approach to his sermons that I'd never heard before. And I really liked that because as moms of new babies will tell you, you are intellectually starved during that time. You'd be happy just to talk to another adult for a minute, let alone get some kind of intellectual stimulation. So we were really excited about that. And we also found such a beautiful community of people in this church we were at. The people were so merciful and so loving to us. And we just went, man, this is the place where we're going to plug in. We're going to put down our roots and do life with these people in this community. And so about 8 months after I began attending this church, the pastor invited me to be a part of what he called kind of an inner circle study and discussion group. And he compared it to seminary. He said, if you go through this 4-year class, at the end of this class, you will basically know what people know when they go to seminary. And to me, that sounded so exciting because I was intellectually starved. I realized that my faith had been informed by a lot of other things, but I knew the Bible was God's word, but I didn't know why I knew that. I knew that it was authoritative for my life, but I didn't know why I believed that. I knew that God inspired it, but I couldn't articulate why I believed that that was true. It's just what I was told and what worked for me. And so I was really excited to be able to be a part of like a real deep dive sort of Bible study, ministry training, and all of that sort of thing. And so the pastor gathered, it was about 12 of us, it was a very small class, and he gathered us together at the first meeting, and he revealed to us that he was actually an agnostic. Now, if you don't know what that word means, agnostics generally don't know what they believe about the question of God. They don't know whether God exists or how he reveals himself. There's a more sort of militant type of agnostic that would say, no one can know, it's not knowable. Well, this pastor was in the first category, and he referred to himself as a hopeful agnostic. In other words, he was hopeful that the Christian story was true, but he just couldn't be sure. He was investigating things. He didn't know. And so throughout the course of the time I spent in this class, literally everything that I had ever believed about Jesus, about God, and especially about the Bible was sort of picked apart and deconstructed. So how many of you, Pastor used this word as well, how many of you have heard the term deconstruction in, as it relates to faith? Okay, just a few. So deconstruction is basically a process that a lot of people are going through right now really throughout the world. It was particularly in the United States, where it's a process by which everything that you grew up believing about God, everything you were told about God or Jesus or the Bible, you start to question those things and pick them all apart. And then basically what happens is people will deconstruct into almost an atheism and maybe reconstruct back to something different than before. Sometimes they'll deconstruct all the way into atheism and then maybe reconstruct or just stay there in atheism or some type of agnosticism. And so what I realize now is that this class happened during the process of this pastor's deconstruction. And he was processing it with a group of people that I guess he felt safe to process this with and to maybe bring some people along. And so this was not something I was looking for. I was not wanting to deconstruct my faith. I loved everything about the Christian story. I loved knowing that God's grace would cover my sin, that if I put my trust in him, I could have a relationship with God. I loved all of that. I wasn't looking for a reason for it to not be true. And so I would kind of try to debate with him in class. And I didn't do very well because I didn't have, again, an intellectual sort of foundation to my faith. But there came a point in time when it was really clear that we needed to leave the church and we didn't want to raise our daughter there. It had just gone far enough away from the boat that we didn't want to be there anymore. And so it was after we left the church, and again, isolated, away from church community, away from a lot of other believers, that my faith began to deconstruct. And at the time, I didn't know one Christian who could answer some of the claims that the pastor was bringing about. And so it caused this really deep, intense time of doubt that I can only describe in a metaphor. So it felt like I was being tossed into a stormy ocean where all the waves were just crashing over me and I was just dog paddling, trying to keep my head above the water. Some of you will have seen the movie The Perfect Storm, where at the very end, the last thing you see is just this tiny little face peeking above the water as this huge storm just engulfs this boat, and then you just this last little, spoiler alert, I should have said that, but they all die. But the last thing you see is just this little face just sink under the water. And that's exactly how I felt when it came to God, because I wasn't just doubting the Christian story. I wasn't just doubting Jesus or, you know, the Bible, but it had gotten to the point where I was literally questioning, like, is this just insane that we even believe in this thing called God? You know, was the pastor right? Was everything, every time I felt the presence of God in a church meeting or in worship, you know, every time I knew that that was God's presence with the goosebumps and whatever, were those just synapses in my brain that were firing in response to this sociological connection I had with Jesus or with the Christian ideals or whatever that was? Was that just my brain relating with those things and making my body feel good about it? Was that just some kind of experience I could have at a rock concert too? And I was seriously questioning all of these things because all of my beliefs just began unraveling because I didn't have answers for what he was saying. I remember rocking my daughter in the rocking chair. By this point, I was pregnant with my son, so I had this big belly. I'm trying to rock my daughter to sleep, and I'm going through this horrible doubt and deconstruction. And I remember just singing hymns into the darkness because, you know, the light was off. The physical lights were out, but the spiritual lights were out too. And it was like this thick, just impenetrable spiritual darkness. And I would just, by faith, sing, like, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I was singing these words, not even knowing if they were true. But I wanted, everything in me wanted that to be true. I wanted to know that I had a high priest whose name is love, who was pleading to the Father on my behalf. I wanted to know that that was true, that my sins were covered. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need God's grace. I didn't want that stuff to not be true. But like the father who came to Jesus so desperately when his son was demon-possessed and being thrown into the fire and thrown into water, and he desperately came to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that represents that cognitive dissonance we can go through sometimes where we know something's true, but we're not sure if it's true. I believe, help my unbelief. Those were the kinds of prayers I prayed throughout that time. The church that I was at went on to self-identify, and the pastor as well, as a progressive Christian community. And they changed their doctrinal statement and made it more like, we, rather than saying we believe this and this and this about God and Jesus and the Bible, it said we believe in the power of personal conscience. You know, you have to follow what you believe is right. We'll respect whatever you want to believe about God, and we'll be in community together anyway, whether you believe in the resurrection or not, or whether you believe Jesus died for your sins or not, it doesn't matter. That's not what we're about anymore. And so progressive Christianity largely is unified by what you do, not by what you believe. And so I went on a quest. Because I thought to myself, if I'm going to walk away, if these doubts are real and God is really not real, or maybe God's real and maybe Jesus isn't the right way, I want to make sure that what I'm rejecting is not just the tiny little Christian bubble I grew up in. I want to make sure that if I reject the whole thing, that I'm rejecting the real thing. And so I went on a quest to study historic Christianity. And I want to be really clear, when I say the phrase historic Christianity, I'm not talking about all the different things Christians have believed throughout history. I'm not saying just go pick some priest out of the Middle Ages and say that's historic Christianity. What I'm talking about is going back to the very beginning, to the apostles' teachings, to what Jesus said, going back to the earliest creeds, and then tracing what identified Christianity, what defined it, what made it unique in the world then, tracing that through history, and that's what I'm calling historic Christianity. And I wanted to know what that was, because maybe those plays and the moralism and the legalism, maybe that wasn't exactly, you know, right in the bullseye. And so I began to read early church fathers. I began to read the Bible again with this eye for evidence, with an eye for what defined what they believed. And I came to discover that progressive Christianity as a whole really denies a lot of those core beliefs. These beliefs that were not just intellectual propositions for me. These were life and death beliefs about God that I held. This wasn't a stale intellectual exercise. This was life and death for me. And so that is why I'm so passionate to talk about progressive Christianity with you. And I want to start by letting you know that when I was in that class And we were asking all these questions and kind of deconstructing all the things about Christianity. That wasn't just happening in my class. That was actually happening all over the world, particularly in the United States. And it was happening because of the invention of the internet. So all these people that were bringing in questions and maybe even legitimate critiques of evangelical culture, they were coming in with these critiques and they were finding each other online. And so guys like Tony Jones and Doug Padgett, they formed something called the Emergent Village. Now, how many of you remember the Emergent Church? Anybody heard that phrase? Oh, just a couple. Okay. Well, the Emergent Church is probably bigger in the States than it was here, but it was basically just what I described. All these people finding each other online with the same questions, the same critiques, the same sort of complaints about the Christianity that they grew up with. And they all found each other in chat rooms and in blog forums, and they began to have these discussions. Now, when the Emergent Church first began, it was sort of a mixture. You had people who still held to a more orthodox theology, and then you had people who were more liberal in their theology, conservative in their theology, and they were all coming together to find a better way to express Christianity in the world. But as time went on, the voices that were less concerned about what we believe and more concerned about what we do sort of won the day, and then those voices that were more concerned about holding to good theology sort of got pushed out of the emergent church. And so Brian McLaren wrote several books. In fact, one of his books was one of the first books that we read in class called A Generous Orthodoxy. And then Phyllis Tickle was a scholar who named the movement Emergence Christianity. And she argued that what she thought was going to happen was a reformation, kind of like what Martin Luther brought about, that every 500 years or so, the church finds itself at a crossroads. And I agree with her. We are there again. But the difference where I disagree with her is if you look at every reformation throughout church history, it was always an effort to bring things back to historic Christianity, to get back to biblical things, to get rid of the extra stuff, the stuff we've invented, the stuff we've added on. It was an attempt to get back, you know, back to grace, back to the core teachings of Christianity. So while I agree with her, we're at that point. I don't agree that the progressives are reforming. I think that the Reformation is going to be the opposite. It's going to be people saying, no, we're not going to go there with you. We're going to preserve historic Christianity as it stands. We have voices like Nadia Bolz-Weber, a Lutheran minister who's very popular in the United States. We have, of course, you know, this guy, Rob Bell, who suggested that maybe hell doesn't matter that much. Maybe we've been wrong about this throughout history. Maybe hell isn't really a place that people go for punishment, but maybe it's just the result of our bad decisions here on earth. Maybe it's a state of being in the here and now was what he suggested in that book. And then, of course, nobody probably brought this into the homes of people more than Jen Hatmaker, who for many, many years, you know, her books were in Lifeway, which, you know, was pretty much considered in the States to be pretty safe and all of this. And she's now joined the progressive movement and speaks at the Evolving Faith Conference, which is a big progressive conference, and the Wild Goose Fest. And she's just fully kind of gone into that world. And then probably the main facilitator of this coming into the normal pews of normal churches is a girl named Rachel Held Evans. And so Rachel Held Evans wrote a book called Inspired 2 years ago, I believe, where she really argued that Christians have read the Bible wrong for all of history. Like, we need to take these philosophical cultural lenses, put it over the Bible, and read it that way. And she has been highly influential, even highly influential at the beginning of the emergence movement. She wrote a book called Evolving in Monkey Town, documenting her journey growing up in the evangelical subculture that I talked about earlier of the 80s and 90s and some of the kind of stupid things the church did and what we all did back then. And it was such an engaging book where she describes finding these questions that she couldn't get anybody to answer. She couldn't get anybody to help her with her questions and with her critiques. And so she was very influential in mobilizing everybody online through Twitter and on her blog. She was one of the first kind of big progressive bloggers. And so if you think the emergent church went away, it didn't go away. In a blog post in 2012, Brian McLaren said, "I think the movement is stronger than ever. In evangelical and charismatic circles, many evangelical charismatic gatekeepers have successfully driven the emergent conversation underground." What he's talking about is many of you will remember John Piper's tweet. Did anybody know what I'm talking about? When Rob Bell wrote his book on hell, John Piper tweeted, farewell, Rob Bell. That was the famous tweet. Farewell, Rob Bell. And so people, you know, they respected Piper. They're like, okay, we're not going to go near this guy. And so they did go underground, but they remobilized online. So he says, my sense is that more and more of us who are deeply involved with emergence Christianity are simply talking about God, Jesus, the Bible, mission, faith, spirituality, and life, and doing so from a new and fresh perspective. But not using the E word so much, the emergence word. Sometimes it's the word missional that works. Sometimes it's progressive. Sometimes it's a new kind of, and it goes under a lot of labels. So essentially what Brian McLaren is saying is that the emergent church didn't go away. A lot of people think, oh, you know, the people who wrote in contradiction to it that were refuting it were successful, you know. But they weren't. They just drove those people underground. They found each other in blogs and things, and it continued to grow and then reemerged as this new movement called progressive Christianity. And not so much that the teachings are new, but the movement is new. It's got a new face, new leaders, and just a new emphasis and focus. And so to understand progressive Christianity, we really want to define it, right? Because we don't want to come against something that we don't really understand. That wouldn't even be fair. I wouldn't want somebody to disagree with me if they don't really understand what I'm saying, which is why I've spent the last couple of years reading almost only books by progressive Christian leaders, listening to their podcasts, really trying to get a handle on why, when I deconstructed, I was able to reconstruct to some sort of a historic faith. Now, there were things that I course corrected on the way, for sure. But why did I want to hold the essential core doctrines of Christianity, whereas many progressives are tossing those aside? I was trying to figure that out. And so to define progressive Christianity, we'll go to a progressive Christian himself. This is John Pavlovitz, a pastor and a blogger. He said, progressive Christianity is not about apologizing for what we become as we live this life and openly engage the faith we grew up with. There are no sacred cows, only the relentless sacred search for truth. Tradition, dogma, and doctrine are all fair game because all pass through the hands of flawed humanity and as such are all equally vulnerable to the prejudices, fears, and biases of those it touched. Now, at first blush, we might look at this and go, well, I agree with that. You know, we definitely don't want to just receive any kind of doctrine or tradition just because it's tradition or just because somebody said it. Like, we want to test those things. That's even biblical to do so. But I want to explain what he means by all those things have passed through the hands of flawed humanity. He's not talking about taking something C.S. Lewis wrote and measuring that against scripture to decide if it's true or not. He's basically saying the biblical writers themselves represent flawed humanity. They had biases and prejudices, so we have to take what they wrote and filter that and understand that they may not have gotten everything right because they had prejudices, they had biases. And so when he says there are no sacred cows, he's not talking about secondary issues like should women cover their heads in church or should we still speak in tongues or how do we baptize people? He's talking about core essential doctrines that define Christianity and have made it unique in the world for 2,000 years. He's saying, let's take a second look at the virgin birth. Let's take a second look at the resurrection. Let's take a second look at the atonement. You know, maybe Peter and Paul got that stuff wrong. You know, maybe Jesus was saying something different than Paul. Let's just put it aside and re-examine, knowing that even the people who wrote the Bible were imperfect people, which of course they were. But as we're going to discover with the doctrines that the church has always held about the Bible, we know that it's the Word of God. And so let's talk about the word progress, right? We want progress. We want to progress in our faith. We want to progress in our understanding of God's word. We want to progress in our understanding of his attributes and who he is. But there's a really big difference between us progressing in our understanding of eternal truths of who God is and believing that those eternal truths themselves might be changing. And so I think that's the key difference between historic Christians and progressive Christians is that historically Christianity has been proven true or false based around the resurrection. Paul said that. If Christ has not been raised, your faith's in vain. He's saying this is based on a historical event, not just some guy sitting under a tree getting a message and drumming up a bunch of followers. Like, if you can prove the resurrection wrong, you can prove Christianity wrong. And so that's what's at stake here. And so for a good look at progress, we'll take a look at this handsome gentleman. This is G.K. Chesterton, who was writing around the turn of the 18th and 19th century. He said, progress is a metaphor from merely walking along a road, very likely the wrong road. Progress should mean that we are always changing the world to suit the vision. And what he means by that is if you have like truth right here, and this is the world around it, if anything needs to change, the truth doesn't change. The world needs to change based on the truth, right? We need to adjust our perspectives, our opinions, based on what's actually true and not the other way around. But he said progress does mean just now that we are always changing the vision. Progress should mean that we are always walking toward the New Jerusalem. It does mean that the New Jerusalem is always walking away from us. We are not altering the real to suit the ideal. We are altering the ideal. It's easier. So he's saying it's so much easier to take truth and then you have the world. And if all these people are saying something, it's so much easier to just change this than it is to change this. And that's really where progress can fail, because I can progress toward the edge of the stage and then I can fall right off the front and still have made progress. So progress, just all by itself, is not necessarily always a good thing. So to help us understand progressive Christianity a little bit deeper, we're going to talk about what they believe about the Bible, the cross, and the gospel. And I just want to say, just as a little side note, I'm not saying this is true. What I'm about to say is true of every person in the pews of progressive churches. People are in all kinds of various stages of deconstruction, of doubting, of questioning. I'm addressing the ideas of the leaders, the people writing the books, the people leading with podcasts and speaking engagements. What are they saying? Because if it's a movement that largely isn't sort of unified around a belief, remember, it's more important what you do than what you believe. Well, then what do they believe? Because they have such varying beliefs. Well, I took 2 years, like I said, to read all of their books and to really just ensconce myself in that culture to figure out if there's any unifying beliefs here. And I have discovered that progressive Christian leaders are largely united when it comes to what they believe about the Bible, the cross, and the gospel. So let's take a look at what historically Christians have believed. As I traced it all the way back to the earliest church fathers, Christians have argued about everything you can possibly think about since the inception of our history, okay? So, I mean, we have argued about doctrine, about interpretations, but that was all built upon a foundation of the understanding that the Bible is God's word. Jesus called the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, God's word. It was the earliest Christians understood it that way. So every debate that's been had, there was this assumption, this understanding that the Bible was God's word. Historically, Christians have believed that the Bible is authoritative, right? We live in a culture that doesn't like authority right now. So this is a difficult one, especially with young people who grew up to think that they're skeptical of authority, and in many cases, rightly so. They're suspicious of authority. But historically speaking, Christians have believed that the Bible had authority. So in other words, if you read something in the Bible that is a clear command for everybody, not every command in the Bible is for everybody. Just want to say that as a side note, but if you're interpreting it properly and it's a command for everybody, then we're obligated to obey it. That's what that means. And then historically, Christians have believed that those things are possible because the Bible is inspired by God. If it was just a human product that these guys who had all their biases and prejudices just did their best to kind of express what they thought was right, well, then we couldn't say that was inspired by God. But if it is inspired by God, if God inspired these people to write in a way that every word that's on the page of our Bible is God's words, yes, told through the person's perspective or maybe utilizing their particular grammar skills and their cultural context, of course, but that every word is God's word, then it would have to be inspired by him. So this is, we've argued about what inspired means, we've been all this stuff, but typically this is what we've understood throughout the history of the church, the Bible to be. Well, in progressive Christianity, they question these things. So is it really the Word of God? Brian McLaren, in his book, A New Kind of Christianity, wrote, "Human beings can't do better than their very best at any given moment to communicate about God as they understand God. And that scripture faithfully reveals the evolution of our ancestors' best attempts to communicate their successive best understandings of God. As human capacity grows to conceive of a higher and wiser view of God, each new vision is faithfully preserved in scripture like fossils and layers of sediment." So essentially what he's saying is, like, let's just take the example of Moses. When Moses said to the Israelites, God said, and then he gives a command for Israel, okay? Brian McLaren is saying he wasn't necessarily speaking for God. Those weren't necessarily God's words that came out of his mouth, as Christians have historically believed they were. But actually, Moses was just communicating his best understanding of God with the information he had in the time and in the place that he lived. But the words that came out of his mouth were his words. And so therefore, rather than those words being any kind of authoritative picture of God's words, we're going to take that almost like a photograph. We're going to dust off that fossil, and we can look at it and say, oh, that's what they believed about God at that time. But that's not necessarily true about God. And now we have this higher and wiser view of God that we can look back on those things and know what they got right and what they maybe got wrong, which C.S. Lewis referred to as chronological snobbery. Just because we live now doesn't mean we're necessarily smarter than the people who lived then. I mean, seriously, these theologians from like the Middle Ages and stuff, like all they did was read and write. Like, we're all Netflix binging. I'm like, I'm sorry, who's smarter? I don't know. But one of the sort of the grandfathers of the progressive movement is a guy named Richard Rohr. He's a Franciscan friar who many people in the progressive movement consider to be a spiritual father and a mentor. And here's what he said about the scriptures. He said, "The Jewish scriptures, which are full of anecdotes of destiny, failure, sin, and grace, offer almost no self-evident philosophical or theological conclusions that are always true. We even have four often conflicting versions of the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is no one clear theology of God, Jesus, or history presented, despite our attempt to pretend there is." So what he is saying that counteracts historic Christianity is, historically, Christians have believed that the Bible is telling the same story from start to finish. The Old Testament is looking toward Jesus. The New Testament is revealing Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. And it tells the same story. It's cohesive as a whole. It doesn't contradict itself. There's unity in what it says and the story that it's telling. But he's saying, no, that's not true. You can't find one clear theology about God. And so this gives a lot of people in the progressive church permission to say, well, I kind of like the prophet Amos more than I like Obadiah, so I'm gonna just go with what he says and not really listen to Obadiah or this or that. And so it gives people permission to kind of pick and choose, which, if you really think about it, then your authority is no longer the Bible, but it's really your preferences, you know? And that can be a dangerous thing, because my preferences are not good sometimes. I will tell you, I don't know about you, but my preferences are not always holy. So when we look at another way progressives view the Bible, do they view it as inspired by God? They might use the word but redefine it to mean something more like it's inspiring, or maybe God inspired parts of it, or there's something about it that's inspired. When I was in my class, I remember the pastor saying, yeah, the Bible is inspired, but so is C.S. Lewis, and so is Tozer, and so is, you know, maybe a sermon I might give on a Sunday. You know, those are all inspired by God, but there's sort of this leveling of the playing field where they put the Bible on the same level as other things. Go to Rachel Held Evans for this. She said, "What business do I have describing as inerrant and infallible a text that presumes a flat and stationary earth, takes slavery for granted, and presupposes patriarchal norms like polygamy?" Now, the apologist in me is just dying to spend the rest of the morning right on this statement, because there's so much that I want to say about this, but I'm going to move on. But this just gives you a picture of, she's actually really assuming a lot of things about the Bible that I don't believe are true. I don't believe the Bible presumes those things or takes slavery for granted or presupposes patriarchal norms in the sense that she's saying it, but that's all I'm going to say about that. But she's assuming that, and because of that, she's saying, well, how could I call it inerrant or infallible? And that has to do with inspiration. Her mentor is a scholar named Pete Enns, and he has his PhD from Harvard. And he says this about the Bible. The Bible is an ancient book, and we shouldn't be surprised to see it act like one. So seeing God portrayed as a violent tribal warrior is not how God is, but how he was understood to be by the ancient Israelites communing with God in their time and place. And what he's referring to, most likely, is the Canaanite conquest, when God commanded the Israelites to go in and wipe out the Canaanites. But if you do any kind of deep digging at all, what you see happening there is not genocide. It's not that God just didn't like the Canaanites, or they were a different, you know, group, and so we're going to wipe them out. It was a judgment for their sin. They were so wicked. There are articles online about Canaanite culture and just the horrific, inhumane injustices that were going on toward people and toward especially children, that would send any modern person to go push the red button on that culture. It'd be like the ISIS of today in many ways. And so they leave all that out, though, that God warned the Canaanites for 400 years, repent, repent, and they wouldn't. They refused, and their sin became more and more great. So he did use the Israelites as an instrument of justice, and that makes us uncomfortable in modern times. But to say that I don't like to see God as a in any kind of violent way, so I'm just going to say that was just their best understanding. God wouldn't do that, because in a way, I've kind of created God in my own image. If I go, well, I wouldn't do that, of course, maybe I don't have all the information, then God surely wouldn't. So then I have a God in my image rather than the other way around. And so in progressive Christianity, they largely deny that the Bible is authoritative, that you're required to obey the clear teachings of Scripture. Rachel Hall Evans said, spiritual maturity or maturation requires untangling these stories, sorting fact from fiction, or more precisely, truth from untruth, and embracing those stories that move us toward wholeness while rejecting or reinterpreting those who do harm. And so she's basically saying, and this is more of that chronological snobbery, like if you're really spiritually mature, this is how you're going to approach the Bible, which, just as a side note, it just, as I was studying historic Christianity and just these brilliant intellectual minds as we come through the ages, when I see 20th, you know, century people really at the most spoiled time in our history, in a culture that's the most spoiled culture of any culture in all of history, saying, oh, no, God revealed to us now what spiritual maturity is. Like, we're the ones who are going to tell you how to read the Bible, right? I'm just very suspicious of that. When the most affluent people of the most spoiled nation probably in the world are saying this, that's very suspect to me, especially when you have a global perspective and a historical perspective of Christianity. That would not make sense to me for God to reveal all of that just now to a very affluent group of people. But that's just my opinion. But she says that this is what spiritual maturation is. You need to go to the Bible and decide what's a fact, what's fiction. You need to untangle these things. And anything that does harm, you need to reject, or you need to reinterpret it. But here's the problem. If I go by just what I feel does harm, I could end up rejecting something really important for my life. And I'll give you an example. If I take my daughter to the dentist because she has a cavity, she may not understand why they're putting a shot in her mouth and why they're drilling and scaring her and hurting her. But I'm doing that out of love for her, because I know that if we don't get that cavity fixed, then that can rot deeper into her tooth. She could end up having something worse happen. But see, I have more knowledge than she does. And she may not understand why that would cause her harm, why I would harm her, why I would let the doctor harm her, because she doesn't have a bigger perspective. And so if we just go around saying, well, this does harm, so I'm going to get rid of it, or I'm going to reinterpret it, we could be really missing out on something super important. I'm going to skip this quote from Rob Bell because it's a little bit of a rabbit trail. So that's the Bible. And then, you know, what about the cross? Well, historically, Christians have believed all the way back to the earliest creed that Jesus died for my sins. And then all through Scripture, we have this language from the Old Testament through the New Testament, that there was a payment made, right? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the punishment for that was death. And frankly, I've not read this anywhere else, but I wonder if that wasn't a merciful punishment, because they would have lived forever in that state of sin and that bondage just getting bigger and bigger. But God instituted the punishment for that to be death. And so Jesus says, no, I'll take that payment upon myself. I'll die instead, so that whoever puts their trust in him can be reconciled to right relationship with the Father, because the Father's holy. God is holy. He can't have unity with sin. And as sinners, boy, that puts us in a pickle, because we want unity with God, but we can only have that because Jesus took that punishment on himself. It's a beautiful story for most Christians throughout the history of Christianity. But in recent times, there's come about this idea in the progressive church that the cross really means something more like cosmic child abuse. So if God required his own son to be sacrificed because he needed blood, then isn't he just a cosmic child abuser? Like, who would do that to their son? So this is a huge theme, and this is a huge reason that progressive Christians deny the atonement, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And this was something that was just painful for me as I was discovering. Like, I was so afraid to go back into church history and find out, well, maybe they didn't believe that. But this is affirmed in the earliest creed that you can find in your Bible in 1 Corinthians 15. It actually is dated between 5 and 7 years of Jesus' resurrection. Of course, 1 Corinthians was written later in the 50s, but Paul recorded that early creed for us. And it includes that Jesus died for my sins. He wasn't just sacrificed by an angry mob. He didn't just submit to our bloodlust because we wanted to kill him. There was a purpose in what he was doing. And this largely came into the evangelical mainstream through the book The Shack. Many of you will remember The Shack, written by William Paul Young, and it was a novel. And a lot of Christians kind of were scratching their heads about what was informing the theology, but it wasn't until a few years later when William Paul Young wrote the book Lies We Believe About God, when he fleshed out the theology that was behind The Shack. And here's what he said about the cross. He said, "Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. The alternative is that the cross originated with us, human beings. This deviant device is the iconic manifestation of our blind commitment to darkness. And how did God respond to this profound brokenness? God submitted to it. God climbed willingly onto our torture device and met us at the deepest and darkest place of our diabolical imprisonment to our own lies. And by submitting once and for all, God destroyed its power. And how would we religious people interpret this sacrifice? We would declare that it was God who killed Jesus, slaughtering him as a necessary appeasement for his bloodthirsty need for justice. Now bear in mind that scripture cover to cover says God laid the iniquity of us all on Jesus. Isaiah the prophet tells us that. Jesus in the upper room quotes that prophecy and said, this is about me. So when William Paul Young says religious people, I wonder who he's talking about, because that's clearly what the Bible teaches, that that was the plan God made. And as a side note, I think it also kind of lowers the understanding of the Trinity, right? Jesus wasn't some hapless victim. He wasn't some whipping boy that they pulled out of the barn and whipped in our place. He is God in the flesh who willingly came to lay his life down for us, saying, I will pay that price. I will become God in flesh and take the sins of all mankind upon myself. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. So Jesus did this willingly. He wasn't a victim. This is not cosmic child abuse. But I think often sometimes we can conflate the wrath of our earthly abusive fathers when we read that word wrath in scripture, which is not petty. It's not out of a capricious anger or unjustified anger. It's really anger at sin, which harms us. Sin is like an acid that mars and destroys things. And so God hates that. And so Jesus drank that cup of wrath for us. And it's really a beautiful thing. And so that's the progressive view of the Bible and the cross. Now the gospel, what is the gospel? You know, throughout history, the gospel is really kind of the narrative of God's redemptive acts in history, right? We have this creation and then mankind fell and then God made this plan to redeem us. And then we put our trust in Jesus and then he's building his kingdom. One day he'll come again. These are all sort of the narrative points of the gospel. But in the progressive church, since they've largely denied all of those points, there has to be something that unifies them, right? So often they are unified around a more social gospel. So doing good works in the world, which is great. Christians should be leading the way with doing good works, standing up to injustice, feeding the poor, clothing the naked. And throughout history, we've seen that be the case. But when you remove any meaningful need for atonement for your sin, there's going to need to be something. And so that's kind of what the gospel becomes. And Brian McLaren described it as the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the gospel of the kingdom we find in the Bible. But see, progressives, they like to pit Jesus against Paul. So remember how they view the Bible. It's okay to do that. So I think Jesus was preaching a different gospel than Paul was preaching. So Jesus called it the gospel of the kingdom. So that's what they'll call it. They'll say it's the gospel of the kingdom. And so Brian McLaren describes it like this. Jesus came to announce a new kingdom, a new way of life, a new way of peace that carried good news to all people of every religion. A new kingdom is much bigger than a new religion. And in fact, it has room for many religious traditions in it. This good news wasn't simply about a new way to solve the religious problem of ontological fall and original sin. It wasn't simply information about how individual souls could leave earth, avoid hell, and ascend to heaven after death. It was about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven for all people. And it's both. But then he goes on to say it was about God's faithful solidarity with all humanity and our suffering, oppression, and evil. It was about God's compassion and call to be reconciled with God and with one another before death on earth. So largely progressive Christianity is very here and now based. There's not really a meaningful theology that I've found of the afterlife in progressive Christianity because it's just really not about that. Certainly there's no hell, they would say. They would reject any kind of idea of eternal punishment, but we don't know, but it's really about now. And so Brian McLaren's gospel gives you a Jesus that will stand in solidarity with you. He will stand in solidarity with me and say, I understand your pain. I know what you're going through, but ultimately he can't save me from my sin, that acid that mars and destroys me. And so that's why this was so life and death for me to know why I believed in the gospel. And again, as I reconstructed, I made certain changes along the way. So just very quickly as we close, I want to, for people who are in the boat and the anchor is secured, often when I give this talk, they're just looking at me like I'm crazy. Like, who would believe this? Why would they believe this? And then for those who might be in the room who have drifted a little bit and you're questioning and you're going through maybe some kind of process of deconstruction, you're like, oh, I'll tell you why. You know why. And so I want to try and help us understand this as we close. So as I found in all of my research, progressive Christianity is almost 100% a conversion from the evangelical church. So I've never found a Buddhist or an atheist or a Muslim who converted to progressive Christianity out of another worldview. These are evangelical Christians who are actually really more walking away from something than they are walking towards something. And to help us understand this better, we'll go back to G.K. Chesterton. He said, whenever one meets modern thinkers progressing toward a madhouse, one always finds on inquiry that they have just had a splendid escape from another madhouse. Man ought to march somewhere, but modern man in his sick reaction is ready to march nowhere, so long as it's the other end of nowhere. And so largely, I think this describes progressive Christianity because they have very legitimate, some legitimate, some not legitimate reasons why they're wanting to walk away. And so just a few of those is that they had no safe place to doubt. They had honest questions about God. They had questions about the Bible. And when they would ask those questions to their church leadership, they were told, don't ask those questions here. Just believe. The Bible says so. So that's it. And they felt rejected from their communities for having these really honest questions, and they had nowhere to go. And so they didn't have a safe place to process those doubts, to even go through a process of deconstruction with loving people around them that would walk with them without fear or, reaction. The moral demands of historic Christianity, this is something Christians faced in the first century as well. The Christian ethic was largely just completely the opposite of the ethics of culture. And we're there again. And see, Christians have enjoyed in our freedoms, especially in Canada and the States, we've enjoyed these freedoms to be able to believe different things about things, but we're here again. And so the cultural demands of ethics become too much to bear. Number three, trouble with the Bible. Rachel Held Evans describes reading the Bible as a little girl. There was a girl with a magic book. She didn't see any of those more difficult things in the narrative, and she grows up, and then she reads the Noah's Ark story again and realizes, oh, this isn't the picture I drew in Sunday school or that I colored in. Everybody died in this story. It's quite horrific. And she's right. It is a quite horrific story, and it's supposed to be because we're supposed to see Jesus as a type of that ark. We need to climb in the ark because the only other option is sin and death, and God made a way. So there is a seedy underbelly to that story that we often gloss over with kids. And so they began to have trouble with some of these passages. They grew up in a Christian bubble. Maybe their particular little sect of Christianity taught them that everybody else was going to hell. Maybe their sect was closely tied in with a political party. Maybe their sect was really isolated off and didn't think we should socialize with other Christians. And then they grow up and they meet other Christians who love Jesus, but you might have different feelings about baptism or something, and they go, well, they're Christians, I'm going to throw the whole thing out. Legalism, right? In the 80s and 90s, that moralism, that legalism was really a dominant thing, and it really kind of tosses grace aside. Yes, we should be pursuing holiness in our personal lives, and we are on a sanctification process until we die, being made more and more in the image of Christ. But it's not about what we do. It's not about how good we are at not sinning. That's not what saves us. And so there could be some confusion there. And so they leave the whole thing. And then finally, abuse. This is real. I mean, every time I turn my computer on, it seems like I see another abuse scandal. And the church, like, we need to clean house. We need to deal with the abuse that's gone on. I have a couple of very close friends who have been through horrific church abuse situations. And we can't turn our eyes from it. But we need not fear, because Jesus hates sin as much as you do. He hates that abuse as much as we do. And we need to confront it. There needs to be, you know, it needs to be dealt with. But ultimately, because those things happened, often people will throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so wherever we're at this morning, if you're in the boat, maybe you're just sort of letting go of the boat, maybe you're all the way over here, I just want to pray for us that God will lead us all and that we will be people who seek after truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the historic witness of Christianity, for the beauty of the gospel. Thank you for your plan of salvation, Lord, that we can put our trust in you and be made right. That you look at us when we put our trust in Jesus. You look at us as the righteousness of God, your word says. We are so thankful for that beautiful plan. And I pray for everybody in here, wherever they're at, Lord, whether in the boat or drifted away from the boat, or gotten out of the water altogether. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move on each heart. I pray that we would be a people that would seek truth at any cost, that any doubters in the audience, Lord, that you would answer their doubts. Your word says to be merciful to the doubters. And I'm so thankful for the people who were merciful to me when I was going through this process. And I'm thankful for the people you brought into my life to help me build back on a solid foundation, tossing aside the things that weren't biblical, that weren't according to your word. And I pray that for every person here. We thank you for your love and for your beautiful plan of salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So we're going to wrap just in a minute, but we were wanting you to listen to that talk. Good talk, eh? And you can say amen, or you can even applaud and say thank you, Elisa, for... And the analogy I would use, it's a little bit... when we're so immersed in the culture and the drift, it's like telling a fish what it means to be wet. You know, you're in it, and it's hard sometimes to know it and see it. And then when somebody comes and says, well, this is what it's like to be wet, you're going, oh, yeah, that's right. Those are good. That's language to hang some of our thoughts on this issue. So thank you so much, Elisa. I'm just going to lead us in a brief prayer. Elisa has given us lots to pray about, right? Think about. But I want to lead us and just in a quiet response to God this morning, and then we'll be dismissed right away. So let's just bow our heads and continue in the prayer as Elisa has led us in prayer. I want to direct us in three directions this morning, just very briefly here. And as we just quietly reflect on what has been said and speak to the Lord. And so could you this morning, just body of Christ, say, Lord, this is where I'm at in my story. This is where I'm at. Some of us are in the boat, anchored down. Some of us are just starting to step out. Some of us have drifted way over. Just use that, maybe that imagery to say, Lord, this is where I am at. And could you just quietly say to God this morning, Lord, I'm there because of, well, maybe the Bible, and I question the authority. Or I'm there because of the cross and just that whole idea of resurrection or the gospel. Or just can you quietly express to God, this is perhaps why I've drifted this morning. Lord, this is where I'm at. For some of us, we'd want to pray this next prayer. Lord, would you come and lead me? Some of us, this is a very this would require humility and submission. And saying, Lord, I've been leading myself here. I need you to come and lead me. I've deconstructed. Lord, I need you to help me reconstruct. There are some things I need to throw off that aren't biblical, cultural. They were helpful, but they're not necessarily biblical. Lord, I've deconstructed. Help me to reconstruct. Lord, come and lead me. Father, we believe in the power of your Spirit. We believe that your Spirit lives within us. And that when we do drift, your Spirit is grieved. We grieve the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, you know our hearts, and you see many hearts right now just saying, Lord, lead me. I submit to you. I come under your authority. And then the third way you might pray is, Lord, would you help me love those around me who have drifted? Some of us are in the boat, and we're looking out, and we're seeing our son, our daughter, our spouse, our friend. And we're grieved what's happened. Lord, would you help me love those around me who have drifted? What are the names that you would lift up to the Lord this morning, just quietly in your heart? Lord, help me to give them space. Help me to know when to speak up or shut up. Help me to know that what sometimes is the most powerful thing is being present, and sometimes the most powerful thing is to actually say something. Lord, sometimes as parents we have a hard time with this one. And Lord, help me to be a safe place for those that are drifting. And sometimes there's hostility that's associated with that drift, or just relinquishing of faith and a quiet walking away. Lord, help me to be a safe place for that person. Help me to know what it means to pursue them. Help me to know how to speak kindly, gracefully, truthfully in those moments. And so, Father, we come to you this morning desiring to love Jesus, to see the beauty of Jesus, to be drawn to you, and to walk faithfully with you. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you, the author of our faith in these days. We thank you for Elisa and for the beauty of the body of Christ and how her story now is going around on social media, in local churches, in various gatherings, where her story is really powerful and really, really helpful. We pray that you would bless her ministry, her husband, her kids. Strengthen them as they tell this story and are used by you to help speak to the body of Christ throughout North America and throughout the world. So we speak blessing over her this morning. So Father, go with us now as we leave this place. And we would just pray the prayer that, Lord, you taught the disciples. As we leave this place, we would say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And there's a lot of bread we need, Lord, in light of this issue. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. God bless. See you next week.